I'm turning this evening to the passage we read in our scripture reading, to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15. Exodus 2, verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I'd like us to think this evening on the subject of Moses and the Pharaohs. The Genesis and Exodus accounts of the children of Israel in Egypt are among the most wonderful parts of Scripture, so full of narrative and much application for the Lord's people. However, this evening I want to think a little bit about how we can reconcile the Scripture with ancient chronology, as this is a fascinating subject, or at least it is for me. At the outset, I have to say I'm probably not presenting anything new to many of you. You may be familiar with articles from Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, Associates for Biblical Research, or other similar apologetic organizations. Similarly, if you've watched any of Tim Mahoney's Patterns of Evidence films, particularly the first one, then much of what we'll think about is probably well known to you. But I want us to try and draw out much that is profitable for our souls. First and foremost, we start with the conviction that where there may be conflicts between what is currently accepted by secular archaeologists and historians and the scripture, then the Bible will always win the battle. I'm sure many of you know the story about how many historians scoffed at the account of Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar's feast. Many of them mocked and scoffed and said there was no such person as Belshazzar. They said Nabonidus was the king of Babylon at the time that the city fell to the Medo-Persians. But then, of course, they came across the Nabonidus Chronicle, which is a small stone artifact which you can see to this day at the British Museum, which described how Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar, was reigning in Babylon as a co-regent while Nabonidus was away from the city. The mockery and scorn of these people soon faded away. And there are many other similar examples of how the biblical narrative has always been proved to be correct. Reminds us of those words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So when thinking about ancient Egypt, secular historians and archaeologists have discovered many amazing things. But even so, much of Egyptian history is still shrouded in mists of uncertainty. There are arguments within archaeological circles about whether some of the known dynasties were contemporaneous with each other, or whether we can even discern the correct line of sequence between each dynasty. The ancient historian Manetho, who lived in the 3rd century BC, provided much information and compiled lists of kings and dynasties which later historians such as Josephus made use of. But still, much of his writings are shrouded in confusion, and many are not persuaded that his writings were 100% accurate. However, without going into too much detail, I want us this evening to try and focus on what the scripture says and whether then we can start to think about reconciling it with the traditionally accepted Egyptian chronology promoted by the secular historians today. Many people might say, why even bother to try and identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus or other biblical events, as the Lord has not chosen to reveal their names? Well, the Lord expects us to be diligent in our study of his word. And we can think of many great scientists who saw no contradiction between being Christians and wanting to find out more about the Lord's creation. Remember, it was Christians such as Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, and others whose groundbreaking discoveries of electricity, magnetism, etc., paved the way for our modern technological age. So even though Pharaoh is not named as such, particularly in these early chapters of the Bible, in later periods, of course, in Old Testament history, we read of pharaohs who are named, such as Shishak, Necho, and Hophra. Yet it must surely be legitimate for Christians, armed with the Word of God, to try to identify the pharaohs from the evidence available. So what's our starting point from the scriptures when considering the Exodus? Perhaps surprisingly, it's not in either Genesis or Exodus itself. But the key text is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Here is a key date for the Exodus. The fourth year of Solomon's reign, when the temple was dedicated, was 480 years since the Exodus. Is this a literal 480-year period? Some have tried to argue that it's not necessarily an exact period, perhaps something along the lines of 40 generations, but in reality, it seems a fairly clear exact time period of 480 years. So all we have to do is to determine when Solomon's fourth year was and work back from that date. Unfortunately, even here, we hit a little bit of controversy, even amongst conservative evangelicals. Many years ago, when Archbishop James Usher compiled his landmark chronology in the 17th century, he took the year of Solomon's accession as 1015 BC. Therefore, the fourth year of Solomon's reign would have been 1011 BC. And if you go back 480 years, that then gives us a date of 1491 BC for the Exodus. And if you've got any older Bibles or other Christian books, you may find 1491 BC quoted as the date for the Exodus. That's based on Usher's chronology. However, in 1951, Edwin Thiele, an American Seventh-day Adventist archaeologist, published his book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and I think that's still available today, in which he argued that Usher's chronology should be revised, and he gave Solomon's accession date as 970 BC, with his fourth year being 966 BC. Therefore, adding 480 years to that would give the Exodus date of 1446 BC, and this is the date generally accepted by most conservative evangelicals now. There are still some who would try to defend Usher's chronology, but for the sake of convenience, I'll continue to use Thiele's date of 1446 BC for the Exodus as our starting point. Now, in our reading this evening, we read from Exodus 2, which covers the period from Moses' birth until just before the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush at the start of chapter 3. How long does this chapter cover? How much time? Well, in verse 15, we see how Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. You know the account well, I'm sure. Moses had killed an Egyptian who was maltreating the Israelite slaves. And after this thing was made known to Pharaoh, we read how Pharaoh sought to slay Moses, resulting in him fleeing away into Midian, where he met Reuel, and through his daughters. Reuel is also called Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1. And Moses married Zipporah, one of Jethro's daughters. So how old was Moses at this time? Well, in Acts 7:23, we read the words spoken by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Acts 7:23, where he says, "And when he," that's Moses, "was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So based on Acts 7:23, Moses was 40 at this point when he fled from the face of Pharaoh. We're later told by Stephen in Acts 7 verse 30, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So we can now see that Exodus chapter 2 covers a period of 80 years, comprised of two 40-year periods. You know well that following the Exodus, the years of the Israelite wandering in the wilderness was another 40 years. And this ties in with Deuteronomy 34 verse 7, where we're told that Moses was 120 when he died. So from these verses, we can see how Moses' life was broken down into three convenient 40-year periods. And to me, this is another reason why I believe it is perfectly legitimate to try and identify the pharaohs. If Moses' life had been broken into, say, seven or eight smaller time periods, it would be well nigh impossible to try any sort of harmonization. But the fact that we've got three 40-year periods is very helpful. We determined earlier that the date of the Exodus, using Thieler's chronology, was 1446 BC. So now we can say that Moses' birth, 80 years before that, was in 1526 BC, and he fled to Midian in 1486 BC at the age of 40. One thing to be very careful about is that it's so easy when reading these early chapters of Exodus to think that the Pharaoh of Exodus 1 is the same as that of chapters 3 and beyond. However, we've already seen that chapter 2 covers a period of 80 years, and much of chapter 1 is much further back than that. So we're talking about some considerable time in these early chapters. If we turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read the words, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Many historians, including conservative evangelicals, think this is not just talking about a new individual pharaoh, but perhaps the first king of a new dynasty. So the Pharaoh of chapter 1 may not necessarily have been immediately followed by the Pharaoh of chapter 2. In fact, there seems to be the possibility that the Pharaoh who ordered the death of the Hebrew boys in verses 15 to 22 of chapter 1 may have been a different Pharaoh to the one who knew not Joseph and had originally enslaved the Israelites. One other key verse to consider is in Exodus 2, verse 23. "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." Bearing in mind what we were thinking about earlier regarding the 40-year periods in Moses' life, it seems from this passage that the Pharaoh of verse 15, from whose face Moses fled, had reigned for at least 40 years before his death in verse 23. This helps to narrow the field considerably for the identity of the Pharaoh, as not many reigned for that length of time. In fact, there's believed to be only two pharaohs who reigned for more than 40 years. So I think we can say with confidence that there are at least three, probably four, some may even go as far as to say five, But we'll stick with four pharaohs in these first three chapters of Exodus. They are, from Exodus chapter 1, the king who knew not Joseph. The second would be the pharaoh of the oppression who ordered the death of the Hebrew boys. The third would be the pharaoh who sought to slay Moses and from whom he fled. And fourthly, the pharaoh of the Exodus. So can we identify any or all of these pharaohs? First, we do need to address one pretty major problem. There have been many scholars, both within the secular world and within conservative evangelicalism, who've identified problems with the commonly accepted Egyptian chronology. Those of you who are familiar with the Patterns of Evidence films will be aware that one of the main contributors was a man called David Rohl, R-O-H-L. David Rohl is an agnostic. He's not a believer in Christ. However, he is unusual for a secular archaeologist in that he is prepared to accept the Bible as a reliable historical source record, although he would argue that the plagues would have been more naturalistic in origin rather than supernatural events. But David Rohl is highly in favour of a revisionist interpretation of Egyptian chronology to reflect perceived gaps in the chronology, which would potentially make it very difficult to accurately identify the pharaoh of the Exodus. Another name you may have heard of is that of David Down, a Seventh-day Adventist archaeologist who co-wrote a book called Unwrapping the Pharaohs about 20 years ago, who also favoured a revision to the accepted chronology. Both Down and Rohl accepted 1446 BC as the date of the Exodus, but they came to differing views on the identity of the Exodus pharaoh. Neither Rohl or Down accept the current chronology, which equates King Shishak, who plundered the temple in Rehoboam's reign, with Pharaoh Shoshenq I. Now, I have to admit that if you'd asked me 7, 8, 10 years ago, I would probably have personally very much inclined towards the revisionist chronologies of Rohl and Down. However, in recent times, I've come to favour the accepted chronology. Doesn't necessarily mean it's right, of course. One of the major stumbling blocks with the accepted chronology for some has been the idea that Pharaoh himself must have perished in the Red Sea with his army. In which case, how is it possible that we have the mummy of the Pharaoh under the accepted chronology, which shows no evidence of drowning? Many evangelical scholars believe, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that a careful reading of the text does not actually teach that Pharaoh himself perished, but that it was only his army that was drowned in the Red Sea, whilst Pharaoh would have remained in his palace. Douglas Petrovich, an evangelical archaeologist who has featured in the Patterns of Evidence films, wrote of the passage in Psalm 136, verse 15, which speaks of how the Lord overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And he says, a cursory reading of the text leads most to believe that because God overthrew Pharaoh and his army, both parties must have died. However, the Hebrew verb for overthrew means literally he shook off, shows that God actually shook off the powerful Pharaoh and his army, who are bothersome pests that God, whose might is far greater than theirs, merely brushed away. The same Hebrew verb, he says, is used in Psalm 109:23, where David laments, I am gone like the shadow when it declineth, I am tossed up and down as the locust, and the verb translated tossed up being the same word for being shaken off. Another objection is that if we accept the current chronology, the proposed Exodus pharaoh appears to have continued to build Egypt into a great empire and indeed built a golden age, despite the terrible events of the 10 plagues and the loss of the firstborn. However, there's an excellent article on the Creation Ministries International website, which states that while fields, cattle, and people were decimated, the infrastructure buildings would largely have survived. Also, the area of Goshen, where the Israelites had lived, had remained untouched by the plagues. In addition, Egyptian history shows that they had several calamities in their history apart from the plagues, including terrible flooding from the Nile, and the nation quickly recovered. Again, some might argue that surely Pharaoh's whole army was destroyed. But the likelihood is that Pharaoh would have had other battalions and regiments stationed throughout the country, well away from the palace, who would have survived. It would only have been those soldiers in the barracks and battalions closest to the palace who would have pursued the Israelites and drowned in the Red Sea. So these are some of the arguments why some people prefer the revisionist chronology, but many conservative evangelicals do accept the currently accepted chronology. So, based on the current accepted chronology, who can we identify as the relevant pharaohs? This is not my coming up with this. This is what I've read and other sort of articles. Don't think I'm being clever quoting all these names. This is I'm basing this on things that I've read by these other organizations. So the king who knew not Joseph. Under the accepted chronology, this would be Pharaoh called Ahmose the First, A-H-M-O-S-E, Ahmose the First. The Pharaoh of the oppression who ordered the death of the Hebrew boys, possibly Thutmoses the First. The Pharaoh who sought to slay Moses and from whom he fled, this may well have been Thutmoses the Third. And the Pharaoh of the Exodus under this chronology would then be his son Amenhotep the Second, A-M-E-N-H-O-T-E-P. Now, a few interesting points arise from these above identifications. Ahmose the First was the founder of the 18th dynasty who expelled the previous Hyksos rulers of Egypt. This would be consistent with those who interpret the king who knew not Joseph as being the first of a new dynasty. Thutmoses III reigned for over 50 years. We've already said that there are only two pharaohs that we know of who reigned for over 40 years. So not only would he have been the pharaoh who sought to slay Moses, but he would be the same king of Egypt whose death is recorded at the end of Exodus 2. Thutmoses III has been described as the Napoleon of Egypt, who built up the empire to great heights. He conducted between 17 to 20 major battles, all of which he was victorious in. For the first 22 years of his reign, Thutmoses III was a co-regent with his stepmother and aunt, Queen Hatshepsut. Apologies if I've not pronounced that right. Now, Hatshepsut was the daughter of Thutmose I and the wife of Thutmose II. And if this identification is correct, then Queen Hatshepsut may well have been the Pharaoh's daughter that we read of in Exodus 2. Who adopted Moses into the royal household. One thing that is quite interesting is that towards the end of the reign of Thutmoses III and into the reign of his son Amenhotep II, an attempt was made to remove Hatshepsut from official accounts of Egyptian history. Her statues were destroyed, her monuments were defaced, and many of her achievements were ascribed to other pharaohs. Could this have been done after the Exodus because of her association with Moses? Amenhotep II, the candidate for the Pharaoh of the Exodus, fought far fewer battles than his father, maybe even only two or three. But he brought back quite an amazing number, over 100,000 captives back to Egypt. Was that to replace the Israelite slaves who had fled the country? Perhaps more importantly, Amenhotep II was not the firstborn son of Thutmose III, and he was in fact succeeded by his son, Thutmose IV. And again, Thutmose IV was not his firstborn son, and he went to great pains to leave a record as to why he had become Pharaoh instead of his older brother. This record is found in the so-called Dream Stealer between the paws of the Great Sphinx in Giza. Now, while we can't be absolutely 100% definitive and certain about these identifications, there certainly does appear to be many significant correlations with the biblical account. Moving on from the Exodus Pharaoh, can we identify, therefore, the Pharaoh of Joseph, or even before him, the Pharaoh of Abraham? Well, again, things are not quite so clear-cut, and there are differences of opinion even amongst Bible-believing evangelical scholars, the reason being the length of the Israelite sojourn in Egypt. There are two schools of thought as to whether the Israelite stay in Egypt was long or short. And the key texts for this are as follows. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. Exodus 12, 40 to 41, where we read, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." On the face of it, this appears to be fairly clear cut. 430 years from when the Israelites first dwelt in Egypt, which would have been when Jacob and his sons joined Joseph in Egypt. However, moving on to the New Testament, and particularly to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Those who hold to the so-called long sojourn believe that the 430 years must be counted back to when Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, based on Exodus 12:41, in which case their arrival would have been in 1876 BC. However, many other scholars hold to the short sojourn, which calculates the 430 years as relating to Abraham, in which case Abraham would have been in Egypt in 1876 BC, and the Israelite entry into Egypt when Joseph was in Egypt would have been somewhere around 1661 BC. So as you can see, trying to identify the pharaohs of Joseph and Abraham is not so easy. Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 to 20, tells us that there were four generations between Levi and Moses, namely Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. Those who hold to a long sojourn, 430 years back to Joseph, they're forced to treat Amram as an ancestor of Moses rather than his father, but that seems to contradict the plain reading of the text. Many also object to the short sojourn on the grounds that they say that 215 years or so was not enough time for so many Israelites to be in Egypt. However, there are many texts which suggest a supernatural cause for the Israelite population's rapid growth, such as Genesis 47, verse 27, and Exodus chapter 1, verses 7, 12, and 20. For these reasons, I personally hold to the short sojourn, but I know many faithful men who do hold to the long sojourn. Now, I'm going to leave it all to you now to go away and do some homework to research these matters for yourself, but I would refer you to many excellent resources that are available. Answers in Genesis have some excellent material, particularly in their Answers Research Journal. So as I can see, AIG hold to a revised chronology in line with, but not identical to those published by David Roll, David Down, and the Patterns of Evidence team. I think they hold to a short sojourn view, but I haven't confirmed this. On the other hand, Creation Ministries International hold to the accepted chronology, identifying, as we've considered earlier, Amenhotep II as the pharaoh of the Exodus, but they hold to the short sojourn. Associates for Biblical Research and Douglas Petrovich also hold to the accepted chronology, but they hold to the long sojourn. Dr. Master's book, Heritage of Evidence, includes details of many archaeological artifacts in the British Museum, including an obelisk dedicated to Queen Hatshepsut. And Dr. Master's from this book appears to hold to the long sojourn view. Brian Edwards has also published several books regarding artifacts in the British Museum. There's much more that we could consider, but we don't have enough time to look at everything. I don't want to bore you, and I hope this has not been too technical or confusing, but I hope it's given each one of us a thirst to look into these matters further. There's a wide range of material out there, and I'd encourage each one of us to be diligent in our study. Above all, let us always be mindful of just how accurate and reliable the scripture is. Whenever skeptics mock Christians and the Bible will always be vindicated, and man's vain and futile efforts to denigrate it will be refuted. The creation, fall, and flood accounts of Genesis are historically accurate and trustworthy. So too is the Exodus account. Whether secular historians and archaeologists agree with it or not, the Bible is the Word of God, and let us ever remember the words of Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. May each one of us be encouraged to trust God's word. God's word is accurate and reliable in Genesis, in Exodus, throughout the Old Testament. So too, it is accurate and reliable in its New Testament witness, and particularly how it speaks to us in the Gospels of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ coming into the world to suffer and to die on the cross to save sinners. It is therefore equally accurate and reliable in its witness to the coming day of judgment when our Lord shall return in the clouds. May each one of us give thanks to the Lord for his word. May each one of us be ready for that great and coming day, for we know it is coming soon when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return. Amen.